Romans is just such an awesome book of the Bible, the way it builds and he introduces themes and then you think he's done, but he comes back to them later. And to kind of set the stage for what's going on here in the last, the rest of chapter 9 as we begin this new subsection, Paul's talked a lot about the theme of the book, the just shall live by faith. And of course, all the good religious people went, yes, amen. And it says that in Habakkuk 2:4, and the just shall live by faith. And Paul kind of says, but no, I really mean it. The just shall live by faith and faith alone, not by the works of the law. And the religious people went, well, wait a minute, there's got to be some rules to follow. We can't just trust God. And he went, no, really, you can. Ever since the cross, ever since the incarnation, really, and through the resurrection and the ascension, yes, you can just trust God. And so then the logical reply of the people of Israel, the Jewish Christians, was, well, that just makes our whole life, our whole way of life, our religion, our Bible, you know, our scriptures, our Torah, our Tanakh, it makes all that just a big joke. It's a waste of time, and all the temple sacrifices and the obedience to the laws of Moses has just been, you know, ha, 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 the joke's on us. And he says, no, not at all. In fact, in a minute, he's going to say, certainly not. You know, God forbid. No way, man. It's not a joke. It's not a waste. And so he's anticipating this objection after laying out so beautifully in chapter 8 that there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, you've already been judged according to his works. And so now you're free from all that religious obligation. And in fact, he pointed out that trying to keep the law actually incites one to sin. So stop that. And then the Jews are just coming unglued. They go, but the law, the rules, Moses, he's our man. And they just don't know what to make of it. And last week he began this section in the first 14 verses. We looked at Israel and the law and works and faith and how it all fits together and explaining to these people who are just freaking out why everything's okay. Everything's going to be okay. And he told us last week, as by way of review, that if he could, he would give his own life if only faithless Israel would recognize and accept Jesus, the promised Messiah. That all the way back into God, all the way back into Genesis 3:15, a descendant of Eve would crush Satan's head. And then in Genesis 15 and following the promise to Abraham that through one of your descendants will be the one who blesses the whole world. And this one is the son of promise, not the son of works. And we talked about all that last week, so we won't reteach that, the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. And now we get to verse 14, and the objection that he anticipates is, well, God's not fair. If everything you just said is true, Paul, then that would mean God just isn't fair. He picks who he wants to pick to be saved, and he picks who he wants to pick to go to hell, and it doesn't matter what we do or what we think or what we feel about it. We're just kind of pawns in this game, you know, like puppets on strings, and God calls the shots, and, you know, this just doesn't make sense, and God's, that wouldn't be fair. And so he launches into this thing about God's fairness. And don't you ever wonder, I'm sure you do, stuff happens to you or somebody else, either good things or bad things, and you find yourself wondering, is God really fair? Does God look down from his throne and pick who lives and who dies? Who gets blessed and who gets burned? Who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? That's how it seemed to a young guy named Rick. Rick, he got out of high school and he joined the army. While he was in the army, he learned a lot of stuff. Mainly, he learned two things, how to fight and how to drink. He also learned a little bit about work in construction, sort of accidentally. Well, he gets out of the army and he continues to fight and drink and work construction, and he's kind of a man's man, you know, rugged, calloused hands, you know, guy, burly guy out there working construction. And one of the guys on the job site, he finds out, is a Christian, a church-going, Bible-thumping you know, God trusting, praise song, singing, born again believer. And Rick kind of liked the guy, but he used to make fun of him every chance he got. He used to say, "That guy's so clean, he squeaks." You know, and compared to his lifestyle of fighting and drinking and all that stuff. Well, one day on the job, and nobody really knows exactly what happened, if somebody made a mistake or something slipped or something broke, but anyway, one thing led to another. There was an accident on the site, and this squeaky, clean Christian kid was killed on the job. And Rick's first thought was, "That's not fair. That's just not fair. This guy was a Christian. He went to church. He was a nice guy." He goes, "I'm not a nice guy. I don't go to church. I get drunk and I get in fights." He says, "If God, that should have been me that got killed, not him. That's just not fair. God is not fair." We all have those moments, don't we? We can relate to that question. Now, as Paul here is explaining God's plan of salvation, like I said, he anticipates this objection that God is not fair. Not fair about who's saved and who isn't. Now, to really understand this passage, you got to keep one thing in mind. And the thing you got to keep in mind is that the objection does not have to do with individuals. He's saved, she's saved, he's not, she's not. It's about the nation of Israel as God's chosen people with the scriptures and the promises and the prophecies and all the rest, as opposed to the non-Jewish world, the Gentile world. And probably for most of us, that's, you know, that's us, the lily white, honky, cracker type, non-ethnic of any kind. We're European, which is just kind of the mayonnaise of the ethnic world, you know. And the Jews were saying, "Well, this wouldn't be fair. We were born Jewish. We were God's chosen people, and we followed the law, and we followed the rules, and we didn't like it. But we did it anyway, and so God owes us something. And now you're telling us that he's just going to open the doors and let all the Gentiles come in, whosoever shall believe, and that's not fair. It's just not fair." Well, this whole issue of God's fairness boils down to two principles, and you can write these down if you want. The first one is this: God has the right to show mercy however he chooses to. Look at the first few verses here, starting in chapter 9, verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" You know, is God not fair? Certainly not. It's an emphatic, no way, no way there's unrighteousness with God. No way there's unfairness with God. For he says to Moses, as he quotes from Exodus here, "I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. See, these Jews who respected Moses as the prophet, that prophet, the kahuna of all prophets, Moses, the, you know, the giver of the law that they lived by so carefully, here declares God's right to show mercy. I love it. You know, what's that old saying, to be hoisted on your own petard? Ever heard that? So it's the Jews are, but Moses says this and Moses says that. And Paul comes back right where they live. "Well, Moses says this." And they have to kind of listen up. God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. But that, now that begs the question, what's mercy? What does he mean by mercy? Remember, there's a contrast, and we'll get into it a little deeper in just a minute, but there's a contrast between justice and grace and mercy. Justice is when you get what you deserve. That's what we all demand when we're wronged. I want justice. They did me wrong. They ripped me off. They cheated me. They lied to me. They left me holding the bag. They left me blowing in the wind, and I want justice. I want everybody to get, I want what I deserve, and I want that rat to get what they deserve, right? That's our idea of justice. And then the other side of that is grace. Now, grace, that unmerited favor, would be the English dictionary definition, charis, is when you get what you don't deserve. For me, why? Thank you. Well, it's just, it's Christmas. It's your birthday. It's just, honey, I brought the flowers and the card home just because I wanted you to know that I feel that way about you. I love you, and I'm thinking about you. It's grace. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not expected. There's no obligation whatsoever when it comes to grace. So justice, grace, and then mercy. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. I remember once when I was about 11, we had a rabbit hutch. Kind of, it's hard to describe, but it was around the back of this little shop that was next to the house, back where nobody ever went except us kids. And there was a rabbit hutch back there, and they had torn, the rabbit died. Well, they told me it died. And then we had chicken that night for dinner. But, true story. My mom was tricky. Because I thought it was a pet. Anyway, the rabbit was gone, and so we needed the lumber to build a go-kart or whatever, you know, some crazy thing, a spaceship, and so we pulled this thing down. And I remember being out there and around the back where nobody ever goes, and I had a can of spray paint, and it just the thought occurred to me, I wonder what this would look like if I painted it on the side of the house. I don't know what, and so it was just a little, about that much, and it was a circle of, you know, red on the whatever the house was, green or something, I don't remember, light green or pink, I don't remember, but there's this, now as soon as I did it, I went, my dad is going to kill me, and I ran it, I put the can away, and for the rest of the day, I was nobody had to say, just wait till your father gets home, because I was saying it to myself. It was somehow, as soon as dad gets home, he's going to know there's paint on that. He never goes out there, he never sees it. Well, guess what? Dad comes home and, you know, takes off his jacket and stuff, and he walks out, then he goes right out there. I don't know what he was getting, something that was back there in a kind of a junk pile. And he comes back in the house, and I'm thinking, this is it. I'm dead. My last will and testimony. I bequeath all my worldly goods, my Hot Wheels, and my magic set, and my guitar, you know, to so-and-so. And he comes in the house, and he's Ronnie, did you paint on the back of the house? And I thought, this is it. This is just, he's going to kill me dead. And I deserve it. I mean, I did it. There's no argument. It wasn't an accident. You know, I went out there willfully, knowingly, intentionally marred, you know, scarred the house. Did you paint back there? And it's like, you know, it wasn't exactly George Washington, I cannot tell a lie. It was more like, yeah, you know, and I'm taking off my own belt at this point, you know. Because that's how it worked at our house. Whenever you saw this move here, you were in it. He wet your pants. Anyway, yeah, I did it. Well, what were you thinking? Say it with me. I don't know. And instead of giving me what I deserved, he showed mercy and said, well, you know, don't do it again. I mean, stop. You know. But, you know, mercy. When you know you're going to get it and you deserve it and it's coming your way and you got nothing to say, no defense, no argument, and suddenly the one in power says, you know what? I'm going to show mercy. So Moses declares back in Exodus, God's word, I will show mercy. I'll let off the hook for what they deserve. Really, whoever I choose to. You know, you can't argue, you can't show mercy to the Gentiles. Well, yeah, I can, says the Lord. I can. And who are you to challenge me? You know, God has the right to do that. Now, Jesus told a story. Turn to Matthew 20 that beautifully illustrates the kind of mercy that God shows on a regular basis. It's a parable here. Another of the great parables, Matthew 20, right at the top of the chapter. And you may remember this story. What shall I say the kingdom of God is like, says Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. It was kind of one of those deals where if you needed work, you just kind of hung out by the well or by the gate, and then the landowners would come by and sort of pick a crew for the day. So there was a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, and a denarius, I don't know exactly what the amount is, but they call it a day's wage. Now, in your economy, what is that? $20, $50, $100? Depends on how good a job you got, I guess. Some guys are, it's a couple of $100 a day is a denarius, but a day's pay. And he sent them into his vineyard. Now, remember, it's early in the morning. He went out, verse 3, about the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to him, "You also, go into the vineyard, and whatever's right, I'll give you. You know, I'll pay you, I'll be fair with you." So they went. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, that would be noon and 3 o'clock, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said, "You also, go into the vineyard, and whatever's right, you'll receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last," that'd be the 5 o'clock guys, "to the first," the 6 a.m. guys. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a full day's pay. But when the first came, the 6 o'clock guys, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius, a full day's pay. And when they'd received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what's yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" You see the flow here. He goes out at 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock. Tells everybody to go to work in the vineyard. When they come back, the guys that have been there longer just assume they're going to get more money, even though they agreed to the amount before they went in. And then when he paid everybody the same, they were upset. And the answer is, "Well, it's my money. Can't I pay it however I choose? And, you know, you agreed to work all day for a day's pay. What's the point?" Well, that is the point with Paul back here in these to these Jews. You know, you've kept the law all this time, and, you know, you've been God's people, and he's been your God, and you've worshipped in the temple or the tabernacle and had this history, you know, tracing back to Abraham and Moses, and, you know, but just because God is going to welcome in these, you know, graft in these newcomers, that shouldn't offend you. That shouldn't affect you. God has the right to be merciful to whomever, however he chooses. Verse 16, back in Romans, where he says, "It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." What he talks about there, the him who wills is him who wants it. It's not about the will. It's not about the desire or the intent. And then him who runs is the one who works at it. He said, it's not about who wants it or who works really hard at it. It's about God. God has the right to show mercy to whomever, however he will. If you remember from when we studied 1 Corinthians in the first verse of 13, you know, the love chapter, where he starts that, "Even though I speak in the tongues of men and angels," and that can be misleading. "Even though I speak," gives the impression that Paul does it. "Although I speak in the tongues of men and angels," but a careful examination of the text shows us that a better translation would be, "Even if I were to speak in the tongues of men and angels." There's that "even if" idea, and that's kind of what we're seeing here. You know, even if I were to only show mercy to some and not show mercy to others, well, that's my right. That's my privilege. And more on that idea as we keep going here. We talked about justice, grace, and mercy. And here's where Jesus comes into the picture. Because Jesus satisfied the demands of justice, through God's grace, we receive mercy. Justice means getting what you deserve. Now, let's think about that in terms of our relationship with the Lord. If we get what we deserve, that means we get death. It means we get spiritual death. It means we're separated from God because light and darkness can have no fellowship. That's what sin deserves. And if we're talking about justice, that's what sin deserves. But on the cross, Jesus suffered in our place for our sin. Rhetorical question here. Anybody ever hurt your feelings? Just a little bit? Anybody ever crush your spirit? Either through what they did or didn't do, commission or omission? This is something that really hit me personally, and I got to share it with you. When Jesus was on that cross, he suffered every kind of suffering that can be suffered. Now, most people understand that. He was betrayed by a friend. He was put through a mock trial, kangaroo court, no justice even in the legal sense. Betrayed by friends, kangaroo court trial, mocked and ridiculed by the people stood around the cross, deserted by 11 of his closest friends in the world, except for John, denied right out loud by Peter, who thought he was Jesus' right-hand man. I don't know the man. I don't even know what you're talking about. He's on that cross and he's experiencing every grief, every tragedy, every betrayal, every negative, emotion, all the frustration and the things that the Psalms write about, that David wrote about. People are out to get me but without cause, and I'm living out here in the desert while they're living in a palace, but I haven't done anything wrong, and, you know, this isn't fair. And he hangs on the cross, and he takes all that anguish, just pure anguish. You know, when he says, "Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing." It was because of the suffering to such. And here's kind of a new insight that I got that I want you to see. It helps to understand that Jesus, you know, has been there, done that when it comes to anything and everything that we've been through. Any sort of loss, any sort of pain, any sort of hurt or frustration, self-inflicted or as an innocent victim, whatever. But when I realized that he not only hung there for me, not only hung there instead of me, but he hung there because of me. Let me put this together for you the best I can. I consider the most painful events in my life, and I look to the cross, and Jesus is going, "Yeah, I know what you're going through. I mean, I really know. I'm going through the very same thing. I know." And then the next sentence is, "Yeah, and I'm going through this not only like you, but for you. I'm going through it because of you." And then it puts in perspective that pain that just about wipes me out. I caused that for him. I'm the one to blame. And that's when he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Justice. You're going to get what you deserve. You don't want justice. You don't want God to be fair. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, he satisfied justice. He got what our sin deserved. And that opened the way for grace. Grace meaning when you get what you don't deserve. See, not one of us deserves forgiveness. Not one of us deserves through our actions. Not one of us deserves to be loved by God. We've done everything that could be done to totally block God out and turn him off. And if he wasn't God, anybody else would turn against us. And say, "Now I've had it with those folks. I've had it with that guy. I've had it with that gal. They've had so many chances to figure this out and turn their life around, but they keep getting caught up and they'd rather believe a lie than believe the truth, and I've just had it." But God doesn't go there. Because of his grace, we get the forgiveness, we get the love. because of Jesus, because of him dying in our place, we now are loved and accepted unconditionally. Let me say that again. Loved and accepted unconditionally. Unconditionally? But what about the conditions that I put on it? Well, God can't be pleased with me today. Well, why not? Well, I didn't do the religious stuff that everybody knows good Christians do. I didn't help an old lady across the street. I drove 26 in the school zone. Condition, 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 condition. Because of God's grace, you're loved and accepted unconditionally. Yeah, but I didn't just drive 26. I got drunk and crashed my car and killed somebody. Unconditional. Unconditional love and acceptance because of God's grace. And because of justice being satisfied, so the debt's paid, the scales are now balanced, you're not guilty. And because of God's grace, you're going to receive a gift that you don't deserve and could never deserve. Then you're shown mercy. You don't get what you do deserve. Man, that is a three-legged stool that you can stand on. And you remove any one of those and you topple over. And you wipe out. God will show mercy to whoever he wants to show mercy to, even if he were some kind of tyrant who just kind of went, you, you, and you, heaven, you, and you, hell. Even if he still has the right. Now, don't stop there. He gives us an example of this principle when he refers to Pharaoh. Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, remember, he's talking to these Jews and he's referring to their book. You don't think they'll argue with their own book. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you'll say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? You know, why blame me? Why am I guilty when I'm only doing what God makes me do and I didn't really have a choice in the matter? You know, good question, fair question. And that's what he's trying to teach us here, though, through this thing of Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh, and back in the story in Exodus, that line, Pharaoh hardened his heart. That is referenced seven times in the book of Exodus. Four times, the phrase is Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Okay, as if from an outside source. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The verb is passive there. But then three times out of the seven, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart, hardened his own heart. Well, which is it? Because it makes a big difference in how fair we think God is. And of course, the answer to this, like everything else when it comes to these kind of hard questions or mysteries in the Bible, context. Context. If we just take this idea and strip it out of the rest of the word, you can pretty much land at whatever conclusion you really want to based on your own hidden agenda. You can prove that God is an ogre. You can prove that God is a wimp. You can prove just about or anywhere in between. But the context is this, and remember this. Paul is not teaching a lesson on heart hardening 101. That's not his point. That's not his purpose. He doesn't go into detail about that. He doesn't explain it. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's making the point that God has the right, just in and of himself, to be merciful towards sinful man, whether they're Gentiles or Jews or murderers or 26 drivers or whatever, even though it may not, on the surface, seem fair. God is God. And he has the right. And our perception of what's fair and what's not fair isn't really part of the equation. And again, just let me say, if you're going to insist that God is fair, then pack a suitcase and don't bring anything warm. Because there's only one destination if God's going to be fair. But we have the cross. We have justice satisfied. We have God's grace. We have God's mercy, and he has a right to do that. Now, that was the first thing. God has the right to be merciful. The second point, you note takers, is that while God has the right to show mercy, Man does not have the right to question God's integrity. I'm always reminded of those verses in Job. Where were you, Mr. Smarty Pants, when I created the heavens and the earth and all that is, and set the wind in motion and the tides and, you know, and the weather and El Nino? You know, where were you when I figured all that out? When I knew exactly how many times a minute you'd need to blink your eye so it doesn't dry out? Where were you? Well, I was sitting by the fire scratching myself. That's where I was. Verses 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? You know, why am I still guilty of disobedience when I really have no choice in the matter? For he who has resisted his will. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Doesn't the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You know, one a beautiful flower vase, the other a garbage can? And what if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for darkness? And what if, you know, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he'd prepared beforehand for glory? And we'll pick that up in a second. The key to this thing now, verse 22, if you have a New King James like mine, you'll notice that the word what is in italics, which means it was added by the translators because they want us to get that sense. Literally, it just says, if God, wanting to show wrath and to make his power known and so forth and so on, if God, there's a big if there. There's a big so what if God wants to do this. Now, see, that's important because he's not saying this is what God does. He's saying, so what if he does? Even though I speak, even if I were to speak in the tongues of men and angels, so what if God? That's a big so what. This is not the because I said so defense that us parents use all so often.
Well, why can't I?
Because I said so.
Well, why do I have to?
Because I said so. What that really means is, I don't really want to take the time to explain the reason. Or, I haven't thought it through and I don't know what the reason is myself. So, because I said so. But God doesn't do because I said so, ever. He could, even if, he could definitely pull rank. It's because this is the way I say it is. So shut up. Who are you to challenge me? No, he doesn't do that. It's just he has a kinder heart than to kind of play that game that we parents do too often. You know, but that's not fair. Well, it's fair because I said so. Where do we get our idea of fairness? You ever think about that? How do you know what's fair and not fair? And where did you get that idea? Did your mom and dad sit you down once and say, now, son, I'm going to explain to you the difference between fair and unfair? Didn't happen at my house. You just kind of knew. When you're four and your three-year-old sister takes your blanket, you know that's not right. And you protest. Ah, give him back his blanket. Shut him up, you know. We have this inner sense of fairness, and it comes from the Lord because we are made in his image. There's a lot about his image. It has nothing to do with our appearance. You think God looks like this? Get out of here. Has nothing to do. Image doesn't mean appearance, but there's a lot about us that is modeled after God's nature. Obviously, we're not like him completely. We have this thing called a sin nature, which he doesn't have. But the idea, you know, of creativity, you look at a sunset, you look at a sunrise, you look at the forest, you look at a thunderstorm. You just look around and you go, wow, who had the idea to put a little pink here and a little gray there and have it come out in such a way that it goes into my eyes and my brain goes, whoa. God has this incredibly creative thing. You know, we talked a couple weeks ago, the guys watched that video at the men's breakfast about the DNA and the little motor, little outboard motor that's part of our cells. And there's one that drives the propeller to move you around. And there's another one that kind of puts the blocks together to build a new protein. And, oh man, and you're thinking, man, God's a pretty creative guy. He's pretty clever. And so where do we come up with the idea to think up a microwave refrigerator? Well, as silly as that is, that whole part of our nature is just a reflection of what it means to be an image bearer or made in the image of God. And so is our sense of fairness. We know what's fair. Now, we live in a Judeo-Christian society, or we used to. It's almost a post-Christian society now. But what I mean by that is in America, for a long time, and I'll narrow it down to the last 100 years or 200 years. For a long time, even if you didn't go to church and you didn't worship God and you didn't pray, you didn't read your Bible, even if you weren't a Christian on the outside and you weren't really one on the inside, you still lived by the Ten Commandments. You didn't murder. You knew that. It's wrong. Now, you might get mad and ticked off and fly off the handle, and obviously it's been done, but even then you know it's wrong, and you know it's wrong to steal. And you know it's wrong to covet, and it's just in you. You know these things whether you're taught them or not. And we all have this sense of fairness, what's fair and what's, it's an innate sense that we're all born with because we're created in His image. And so because of that, in the flesh, we think we have the right to challenge God. Well, that's not fair. You can't make a religion that goes on hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and then suddenly one day a guy goes to the cross and now the doors are open for anybody, everybody. They didn't even sacrifice the sheep. They didn't light the candles. They walked too far on Saturday. Those guys can't come in, and it's not fair. And he says, you know what? You don't have the right to question God's integrity, because even your sense of fair and unfair and right and wrong is a reflection of being made in God's image. God has the right to glorify Himself however He sees fit. That's what we get into in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath, now there's a contrast here between 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured, put up with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The guys that God foreknew were going to turn against Him, not only ignore Him and reject Him, but actually work against Him. What if God wanted to show His power, chose to do it through those people, and the other side, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, those who He knew would respond, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, echoes back to the end of chapter 8, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And we don't have much conflict between Jew and Gentile here, but what he's saying is anybody, everybody, regardless of race, religion, financial status, nationality, what's the, Paul says later, there's neither slave nor free, nor Greek, nor Scythian, nor male, nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So you don't have the right to challenge God's integrity. He will, so what if He chose to show His power through Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened, and then show His power through Paul, whose heart was soft and open to the things of God. Now, in the last few verses here, he uses an example from Hosea, verse 25. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people. See, he's telling these Jewish believers that this isn't a new deal, that God would let the Gentiles in by faith. I call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So take that, you angry, bitter, selfish, exclusionary people. And then he quotes Isaiah. He's laying it on pretty thick here, verse 27. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. In other words, not all of them. They're going to be like the sands on the sea, but only a bucket is actually going to be saved. For He'll finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. All of that just to say God is going to do this. See, they had this idea that if you were born to Jewish parents, you were in. There are religions today in America, and not just in America, but if you take your baby down to the temple and have him sprinkled with water, then he's in. She's in. No, it doesn't work that way. Keep going in Isaiah, verse 29. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, and that can be translated hosts, the Lord of all, you know, that is, unless the Lord had left us a seed, you know, a tiny bit, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. He's saying, you Jews who are so fired up about the Gentiles being part of this church, realize that if it weren't for God's mercy, that he has every right to show how, on whom, and how he will, even Israel would be wiped out. So praise God for his mercy. Don't challenge it. Don't question it. Is God fair? No. He's not fair. If he was fair, we'd all be in big trouble because we'd all get what we deserve. But because of what Jesus did and through faith in him, we get what he deserves. That's the great exchange. He got what we deserved. We get what he deserves. Just what do you think Jesus deserves from God the Father? Is there anything he doesn't deserve? Any good thing he doesn't deserve? Well, by faith, we are joint heirs. We read a few weeks ago with Christ. He deserves, and we get, a spiritually intimate relationship with God that lasts forever. And this is the frustrating part here on earth. That more people, it's kind of like that verse about the remnant of Israel. You know, so many are called and few are chosen. Many are called and few respond. Many are offered. Many have access to this fellowship with God, but just for whatever reasons don't. We're caught up in the flesh. We forget this is temporary and that's forever. Now, this is real, but that's more real. Compared to that, this is like a movie. And I see it all the time, and I do it all the time. You get so caught up in the movie that you start living like the movie was real. I'm telling you, when John Wayne said, "Let's go get them," I was ready to saddle my horse and go because I was in the front row. And it's like I forgot that there was life outside of, oh, there are people, and there's a whole, that movie's not real. It's just a movie. Well, this is real, but compared to eternity, this, you know, and so people get caught up in this temporary existence, and rather than use our time to grow in the things of God and serve God, we get so caught up in the flesh, in what we think is reality, that we just don't ever shift gears and move past it. We get what he deserved, which is the assurance that even if or even when life seems unfair, he is there to care for us even when no one else will. If it would have been me on that cross, the first words would have been, "But this isn't fair. I didn't do anything. I certainly don't deserve to be nailed to a cross. You know, whip me, ground me, send me to bed without supper. But I don't, you know, this isn't fair." But because of Jesus did that, even when life isn't fair, and we all face times when we think this isn't fair, the Lord is there. He'll never forsake you, never leave you. He's always there to see you through, to come alongside you when no one else will, and to love you like no one else can. God is not fair, and we should all thank him for that, because what he is way more than fair.